a message concerning that. And if you're here today and you've not yet made that confession of faith, you've not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible makes it very clear that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. And he is just waiting with open arms. As a matter of fact, there is an illustration in the book of Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus stands at the door knocking. And many of you probably heard the story about the artist who painted that famous picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking. And somebody asked him, he said, but there's no doorknob. And he says, that's because it's a door that has to be opened from the inside. You have to open your hearts to receive him. So I want to encourage you to do so this morning. What I want to do is I want to present some evidence here for you a little bit before we close and hopefully give you the cause to give consideration to what I just said. First of all, let's ask the blessing upon the witness point. Terry, would you ask the blessing, brother?
Father, there is no greater love than what your Son, Jesus Christ, shared for us on the cross and through the resurrection. Lord, we just pray today that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the words of truth. Let it not merely be words, but let us actually practice what it says to do. And this we ask in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen. One of the difficulties that most preachers have is trying to bring something every Easter or Christmas, something a little new, a little something that's fresh that somebody can glean something from. There's oftentimes people there complain this, well, I've heard this before. But really, you know, it's good to put ourselves into remembrance and remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us and the reality of the fact that he's risen from the dead and what that means to us. It should be causing each and every one of us here want to shout and just leave here with a kick in our steps. Amen? And so that's what we want to talk a little bit about this morning. You know, the scriptures tell us that on the first Good Friday, you know, and it was a very tragic day as Jesus went to the cross and everything, you know, but it, because of what he accomplished, is something that's wonderful. It is indeed a Good Friday. And when he went there on that first Friday, a darkness came over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, or from noon to 3 p.m. Now, what the picture we should see here is that the earth itself was mourning and protesting the death of its creator. And you get the symbolism of the light of the world being extinguished and the world being plunged into darkness. And it was darkness at that time, very dark. It was a very dark day for the disciples and for the followers of Christ. All that they had sacrificed, all that they had lived for, all of that they believed in was seemingly gone all of a sudden. They had identified themselves with this man, whom they were convinced was the Messiah, only to see him die the worst possible way. And besides that, he didn't even defend himself. It made no sense at all. And so they took his death as a sign that maybe he was not who he claimed to be. And as a result, his disciples fled. They were scattered like sheep, it says in Scripture. And they really turned away from Christ. They abandoned him, whether by word or even by their actions, all because they thought it was over. You have to ask, how could this be, since Jesus spent so much of his time teaching these men what would happen? He taught them that this very thing would happen. He taught them that he would suffer, and he taught them that he would die, but he also linked everything that he taught them about that with the triumph of the resurrection. He always included that he would rise from the grave and that he would be the conquering Son of God who would provide them the victory. And Jesus had made sure that his disciples would be ready. But because of the way he died and the darkness of it, his disciples all of a sudden lost hope. All of that talk of rebuilding the temple of his body that he had preached to them, and he said he would rebuild his body in 3 days, he would raise it up if they tore it down, All of that went out the window. They'd forgotten what Christ had taught them. Remember that these are the men that God chose to change the world. These were the men who knew Jesus better than any man on earth. They were taught, they were trained, and Jesus vested his time in them for more than 3 years. Yet now, here they are now, and they're so sure of defeat. Again, they are scattered like sheep. Even though they had seen amazing things, they had seen him multiply a few loaves of bread and a few fishes to a point where it was able to feed a multitude of people. They saw him walk on water. He calmed an angry sea in their sight. They saw crooked limbs become straight. They saw the blind see. They saw the dead raised from the grave. They knew when they walked with him that this was the Messiah that God had promised. Peter himself said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They had seen the week previously as they rode into Jerusalem and Jesus riding up on that donkey. It seemed to be the perfect climax of it all. And they felt so proud and privileged to be a part of that procession as they heard the people shout hosannas, as they laid palm branches before him, and as they threw flowers and things in his way. Everything seemed to confirm that they had followed the right man. So how could they have doubted? Well, as I looked and thought about this, Jesus on more than one occasion would refer to them this way: "O you of little faith." I want to share four different scriptures with you, maybe five. Let's have nine. I only put down four. One is found in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Jesus speaking to them says, "Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" So you're probably concerned about what was going to happen to them and with their needs and what have you. God's going to clothe you, O you of little faith. Then in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, he says, "But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And this is whenever the storm arose in the ocean and Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat. And they said, "Don't you care if we perish?" And he stood up and he said these words. And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, it says, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" This was Peter, the same one said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet he doubted when he saw the waves crashing around him. Folks, isn't that what happens to us? Many times as believers, we make confession of faith. We say we believe, and yet when troubles come, trials come. Nathan's just went through the severe troubles, you know, with a stroke. And Bob, he's also had surgery and things like that. And yet, you got to have faith. You got to have faith. But there are times that we get weak in our faith. Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, "But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why did you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" And this is as they were crossing over the Sea of Galilee in the conversation between the disciples after they had fed the multitude. And Jesus referred to him again, "O you of little faith." Again, now, why do I share this with you? If you're a believer, hopefully by now you're aware that you have an enemy of your soul. Amen? And the Bible tells us that he accuses us before God night and day. Let's be honest. There are days that you don't feel like the dynamo of faith that you want to portray yourself as. Am I right? You find yourself weak. And it's in those moments that the enemy will come in, and sometimes he will come in like a flood. But remember the scripture promises, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift a standard against him. You know who that standard is?
Jesus Christ.
Amen. In that moment, that enemy will come and he will say, "You're not worthy. You're not worthy." And if that's you, in those times that you face like that, again, you're in good company, because I'm sure that the enemy raked the disciples over the coals during this time. And I think that's evidenced in what Jesus said to Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 29 through 32, And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's pretty cool to have him say something like that, huh? You go, yeah, all right, you know. But then he turned to Peter and listen what he said. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Let me ask you something, folks. Do you think that the devil still sifts people as wheat? I know he does. And we're told that he does. Again, that scripture I mentioned earlier in Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10 and 11 says, it says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God night and day, has been cast down. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. So you know what this tells me, because of what Jesus accomplished on that cross, that when the devil comes to me and says, you're not worthy, I should say, you're right, but you're wrong. You're right, I have no righteousness of my own to make me worthy, but you're wrong because I am one with Christ and he is my righteousness. Amen? Amen. So the disciples would grow to understand this as well, that their righteousness was from the Lord, and that he purchased that for them upon the cross, and the fact that he was raised from the dead provided for them the proof of a finished transaction that took place at that particular time. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that the next time that you find yourself in a crisis of faith, always come back to the fact that he has made you worthy. Another example in Scripture of a couple of different men who seemingly seemed like they were dynamos of faith, but they were probably not. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were men of faith, but not, I don't know, great men of faith? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 57 through 60. And now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped him in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out from the rock, and had rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and departed. Now about Nicodemus in John chapter 19, verse 39 through 41, it says, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen and with spices, and as the custom of the Jews is to bury, and in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb which had no one had yet been laid. And so we have Nicodemus and we have Joseph together burying Jesus. They shared the cost of all of this. Joseph paid for the tomb, Nicodemus paid for the burial spices. So the question is, why would they do this? Because of the fact, what it says in the book of John chapter 19, that's why I question that, why I wonder that. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, this is John 19, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, you hear that? Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and he took the body of Jesus. Now we know that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and most likely for the same reasons as Joseph, he feared the Jews. He feared having his position taken away. Kind of reminds me of the little boy who had adopted a stray dog, and someone asked, what kind of dog is that? And he answered, it's a police dog. And the man said, well, he doesn't look like a police dog. The boy answered and says, that's because he's in the secret police. But there are many Christians who seem to be in the secret service too, following Jesus from a distance. They want to be his disciples, but like Joseph of Arimathea, they're not sure that they want anyone else to know, and so they keep their faith a secret. Now maybe Joseph and Nicodemus were trying to make amends here by burying this body. Because that was the only thing left to do, they probably thought. We just got to get him buried, you know. But this I wonder, if they had heard Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead, the truth is they did. They did because they were part of the Sanhedrin. The chief priests knew that Jesus would rise from the dead. Because listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 through 66. On the same day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" There it is. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and go your way and make it as secure as you know how." Do you think that they made that tomb secure? You betcha they did. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Folks, I truly believe it's not just the disciples. It's not just Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. I don't think anybody believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. Who'd ever heard of such a thing? And there are people today that doubt the resurrection too. I was listening to Jan Markell yesterday, and there was, had a brother on there who was talking about the fact that the, a lot of the churches in Europe have become very liberal in their thinking that, that Jesus was not really the Son of God. He was a great prophet and things like that. That he didn't really rise from the dead. You know, and I'm thinking to myself, what do these people believe in? What's the use, you know? And that's really what the scriptures tell us too. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19 says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If only in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." Now, I said that, that's what the churches in Europe are like, but there are more and more churches in the United States. A lot of the mainstream churches have given into this doctrine, the nonsensical doctrine, far away from the truth of the faith. Remember, the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but that's the way that leads to death. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to perish in your sins. He is the Messiah, and he has been raised from the dead. There are some who claim to be Christian and try to explain away the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus by saying he never really died upon the cross. But we know he died for several reasons. Number one, the Romans were expert at capital punishment, in particular with crucifixion. They crucified literally hundreds of thousands of people during the years of their empire. And they knew what they were doing. And they, because they didn't want any trouble with the Jewish people, they would take down the bodies of those crucified before the Sabbath. And they would go and they would break the legs of those who were hanging up on the cross because they would literally push themselves up to fill their lungs so that they can continue to live. And they came and they saw that Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his leg. You know what they did? They took a spear and they pierced his side. You can be sure that these Romans, they knew what death looked like. And when Joseph came to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus, Pilate himself made sure that Jesus was dead. He inquired about it. In Matthew, Mark chapter 15, verse 22 through 45, it says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Even Pilate made sure that he was gone. And there was a careful examination of the body by the Romans, but not only by the Romans, by Nicodemus and by Joseph, because they were moving the body about in such a way that if there was any life left in him, it would become obvious. And the fact that the chief priests, they came and they set a guard and sealed the tomb, that's a fact. And so these disciples, they couldn't steal the body of Jesus. These guys were nothing special, you know. They couldn't pull off a theft like that with these soldiers there. They would have to have overpowered those guards. And their own testimony, the guards' own testimony, said that that didn't take place. But that would have had to take place for them to be able to even get into the tomb. But if by some miracle they had gotten into the tomb, they would have grabbed the body and they would have bolted. Instead, what they saw when they went into the tomb, they saw grave clothes that were neatly folded and laid in the grave where they had been. It's almost like the Lord is anticipating this very situation. Folks, they wouldn't have wasted time to fold the clothes. They'd have been in a hurry to leave. And we saw how brave these guys were anyway. They fled whenever the time came for them to show what they were made of, and they couldn't stand. This was a group of people that had been humiliated, and so now they're depressed, and they feel absolutely defeated. And their actions show that they believed that it was all over. But also there's the fact that they were Jews, and if they were good Jews, they would have not wanted to even have anything to do with touching the body, because it would have defiled them. But the thing I think that's most interesting here is that they still just simply did not understand the teachings gave about himself and his resurrection. And we see that in the book of John chapter 20. When Peter and John went to the tomb and saw it, they saw that it was empty. John says that at this time they still did not understand that he had risen. Look at John 20, verse 3 through 9. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped down, looking in, and saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came into the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. And as yet they had not known the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So, you know, when they heard Jesus, they were hearing him, but they weren't listening, you know. And so they didn't understand the things that Jesus was saying. They didn't understand the scriptures. What a blessing we have today to have the scriptures open to us. Amen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are other proofs, and again, one of them being the eyewitnesses. Another proof that Jesus did indeed rise is the number of witnesses of his body resurrection. If I tell you I saw something happen, you might believe me. But if I tell you and two other people tell you that the same thing, you know, you're more likely to even believe that. But if a huge group of people saw the same things, you're going to be convinced. Jesus appeared to so many people, they gave an eyewitness account of what happened that are documented not only in Scripture, but in the books of history of that time. The Bible says he was seen of above 500 brethren at one time. The fact that the lives were changed as a result of this. There's nothing that could have taken a group of cowards and weak-filled individuals and turned them into world changers that we read about in the book of Acts than those who saw the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They endured prisons. beatings, ridicule, poverty, and all but one of them met a violent death. All of that could have been avoided had they just simply stopped preaching Jesus Christ. But they had seen the proof that Jesus was the Son of God because they had seen the risen Savior. Their lives had meaning now and purpose, and it's that change that we see in these men that is one of the most convincing proofs of the resurrection. People don't die for what they're not convinced in their minds is true. Seeing Christ again forever changed these men, and through them the world has been changed. And the ultimate proof is what we experience ourselves. Proofs that change of knowing and understanding and seeing spiritually the living Christ through the power of the new birth. Peter would say this in 1 Peter 1 and 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the reality that Jesus, the Savior, dwells in our hearts, and you experience him, his power. Colossians 1, 24 through 28 says, now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We sing a hymn here in the church. It's called He Lives. I love this one verse. It says, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Amen? Yeah. Now, I can have head knowledge about all these other convincing proofs, but I'm telling you, when you experience the Lord in a real personal way in your heart, you can testify about that relationship, and it causes you to be a light to this world that's desperately needed. The disciples themselves and Joseph and Nicodemus were all a part of God's plan so that no one would be in the dark concerning his resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied, actually, that the disciples would be scattered to the hills. It had to be fulfilled. And the fact that Jesus would be buried with the rich was also prophesied in the book of Isaiah. All of this was done so that it could be made abundantly clear that he is the one true Messiah. At the end of Matthew, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and he commands them to take this good news to the ends of the earth. And it's a command that still is a part of what our calling is today. In Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So in death, the punishment for our sins has been paid. But it was in the resurrection that the victory was truly won. By conquering death, the darkness that the devil has all held us all in prisoner to, all of that was defeated. It can't hide the way home any longer, because Jesus has left the light on for us. Amen?
Amen.
Now we're told in Luke 21, verse 34 through 36, it says, but take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousings, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that day should come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come upon as a snare upon those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Now, why did I read that? Because we want to be counted worthy. How can we be counted worthy? Can you be counted worthy by your deeds and what you've done? I can't tell you how many times I've shared the gospel with people, and they will say to me, but I'm a good person. Really? How good are you? You know, just list a few of the Ten Commandments, and they've broken them all. If God were to judge you according to the Ten Commandments, would you stand? Nope, I guess not. So what are you going to do? I don't know. Well, let me give you the good news. Amen. Jesus died for your sins. Amen? The Bible says there's none good, no, not one. I was talking to Natalie about this yesterday. I was saying, you know, the Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. If all our righteousness is filthy rags, what must our sin look like to God? Think about that. If we are dependent upon what we've done, we're in big trouble. But Jesus, he paid the penalty for all of our sin. I don't care what kind of darkness and wickedness you've been in. If you call upon him, he's faithful and just to forgive you all trespasses and give you the salvation and the hope that you need so desperately. The only way to be made worthy, folks, is through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And only he is worthy. Only he could purchase our redemption. There's a wonderful chapter in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that describes it here. And it's a lot of symbolism, but I want you to listen to it. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Listen to what John says. "And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Again, this is a lot of symbolism. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's a heap of people. "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So we see this scroll that's written on both sides with seven seals. And it can be a little bit perplexing what this is all about until you study Jewish history. This really speaks of a title deed to a piece of property. Initially, a title deed would be written on the smooth side of the papyrus and then sealed with a single seal. But if the owner became unable to meet his financial obligations, he would have to relinquish that title deed. Upon that relinquishment, on the back side of the deed would be written the debts upon the back side of that papyrus, and it would be, they'd place seven seals. And at the time, at any time during that time, 7-year period of time, he could pay off his debt, the seals would be broken, and the title deed would be returned. Jesus was able to purchase back the title deed of mankind. He purchased back the title deed of mankind for all eternity. There have been a lot of men in history who would probably say, "Oh, I'm willing to do that." But you notice it doesn't say that. It doesn't say willing. It says worthy. Only Jesus was worthy because he was without sin. Amen? Only he could pay the penalty for our sins. So it's like I said, folks. When the enemy says, "You're not worthy," remind him, "Jesus is, though. And he purchased my salvation upon the cross of Calvary." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He bought you with a price. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There was a mother of a 9-year-old boy named Mark who received a phone call in the middle of the afternoon. It was a teacher from her son's school. "Mrs. Smith, something very unusual has happened today in your son's third grade class. Your son did something that surprised me so much that I thought you should know about it immediately." Well, the mother, of course, began to get worried. But the teacher continued, "Nothing like this has happened in all my years of teaching. This morning I was teaching a lesson on creative writing, and as I always do, I tell a story about an ant and the grasshopper. The ant works hard all summer and stores up plenty of food, but the grasshopper plays all summer and does no work. And then winter comes, the grasshopper begins to starve because he has no food, so he begs, 'Mr. Ant, you have much food, please let me eat some too.' Then I said, 'Boys and girls, your job is to write the ending of the story. Your son,'" Mark raised his hand and said, "'Teacher, may I draw a picture?' 'Well, yes, Mark, if you'd like, you may draw a picture. But first you must write the ending of the story.' 'As in the years past, most of the children said the ant shared his food with through the winter, and both the ant and the grasshopper lived. A few children wrote, 'No, Mr. Grasshopper, you haven't worked for this food, and now you just don't have enough for you. I won't have enough for myself if I give you food.' So the ant lived, and the grasshopper died. But your son ended the story in a way different from any other child, any other child that I've ever heard of. He wrote, 'And so the ant gave all his food to the grasshopper, and the grasshopper lived through the winter, and the ant died.' In the picture, at the bottom of the page, drew three crosses. That's what Jesus did for us. How can we turn away from such a great grace and such great love? Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here this morning, listen. It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus came to save sinners. As Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." And as I've said before, I'd say, "Oh no, Paul, I'm chief." And some of you would say, "No, I'm chief." But he came to save sinners. If we could be saved by our own righteousness, there was no need for Jesus to have died. But he came to give us life and to give us life more abundantly. If you're here this morning and you've not yet made that decision to receive the free gift of life through Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do so. You see, it's not a gift unless you receive it. You've got to accept it. That's why the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen? It's not complicated. It's so important to make that confession of faith, especially make it before people. The Bible says, "If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my heavenly Father and his angels." Because it takes faith to do that. Because the enemy wants to bring a reproach upon the name of Christ, and he wants you to stand back and say, "No, I'm afraid people will think I'm silly. I don't want to do this because I people want to be that secret Christian." But he's called us to be bold. He's called us to exhibit faith by confessing his name before others. And if that's you this morning, would you be willing to come up here? Would you be willing to come and make a confession of faith before all these people here? If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? Anybody at all? I'm going to trust that you've all done so. But if you haven't, please don't tarry, because you don't know whether you have tomorrow or not. You won't be able to stand before the king and say, "I didn't know." Because I told you this morning, but I'm sure that you've heard it before. He's just waiting for you with open arms. And remember, Jesus, like the man standing at the door, knocking, is knocking on the doors of your heart. But it's a door that's got to be opened from the inside. You've got to allow him in. Amen. All right.